kind of as an introduction to both of these words, these important words, this topic of justice and mercy, I wanted to begin, right before I pray, just by looking at three scriptures. And these are three scriptures that sort of bring out or highlight the prominent place that I think these two words hold in Scripture. And Isaiah 30, verse 18, on your outline, says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." This is an interesting passage, I find, because this idea of justice is really not what I would expect to read next. You know, God waits to be gracious. He exalts himself to show mercy. And those things are grounded in the fact that God is a God of justice. I think what's being communicated here in this passage is because God is a God of justice, he knows the right way to deal with his people. He knows the right path for his people. And what that path is, what that way is, it's the way of grace and mercy. Isaiah 30 comes in the context of a passage where God is talking about the stubbornness and unfaithfulness of his people. And you might expect that in God declaring himself to be a God of justice, that what's going to come on the heels of that is God's going to judge them. You know, God's going to punish them for their iniquity. But instead what we find is because he's a God of justice, he's going to show grace and mercy. So there are some aspects of this that can be startling to us. Hosea chapter 2, similar kind of passage where it's dealing with the context of Israel's idolatry and their spiritual unfaithfulness, and God declares that he's going to discipline them. And then on the very end of that proclamation, he says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God is expressing his covenant commitment to his people. And that covenant commitment involves dealing with them, again, in justice and in mercy and in steadfast love. This scripture kind of reminds us of when God revealed himself to Moses and he proclaimed his name, saying, "I'm the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." And so we're beginning to get a picture that mercy and grace are central to who God is and how he deals with his people. Mercy, grace, justice, righteousness. The final sort of entry scripture we want to look at here, Matthew 23:23, and Jesus is in the midst of pronouncing woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. And in this particular verse, he explains that they are tithing mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law. What are those weightier matters? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So you look at these three scriptures, and part of what we really should conclude from them is that justice and mercy are very important to God. Justice and mercy are a reflection of who God is and how he deals with those he governs, especially his people. These are the weightier matters of the law. And if this is true, how much more important is it for us as believers, as Christians, as God's people, to really understand the place that justice and mercy are to play in our lives in reflecting God's character? What we want to do is today I'm going to focus on justice. And I'm going to take a perspective where we're going to kind of march our way through Scripture. And we're going to do like a biblical theology, if you will, of justice. And all I mean by that is that we're going to see what does God teach us in His Word about justice through the various sections of Scripture as it's been unfolded to us. So that's our topic for today. Next week, we're going to focus on mercy. And then the last week, we're going to reserve really to get into issues of just practical application. What does this look like in our lives today? How do we relate what we learn from Scripture to life in this community, in this world, as believers? So that's our plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I give you thanks for this day. I thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Lord, that has come to us through the person of your Son, and through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we dive into this topic of justice today, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that he would illuminate our hearts, that he would help us to understand the prominent place this has as an aspect of your character, and Lord, to help us understand the prominent place it's to have in our lives as well. Lord, I thank you for those who are here to listen and learn. I pray your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, what is justice? What is justice? Most of our understanding of justice is going to come from the Old Testament. There are a few Hebrew words that are translated into justice in English, but there is one specific word that stands out above the others because of just the numerous references. Indeed, most of the references in the Old Testament come from this specific Hebrew word. The transliteration would be mishpat, okay, the Hebrew word mishpat. It occurs over 400 times in its various Hebrew forms in the Old Testament. Here's a description of this word, a definition, coming from the ESV Study Bible. Justice, mishpat, is much more than legal equity. It refers to the entire scope of God's government of his world. Thus, to do justice involves, on the part of government, a fair and just use of power and proper functioning of a fair judicial system, especially to protect the weak from the strong. On the part of individuals, justice involves honest and fair business dealings and faithfulness to keep one's word, as well as not taking advantage of the poor or those with less power or protection. And I included this definition of righteousness. This is another word that shows up prominently in the Old Testament. The reason why is that if you were to look at the various references to justice, you will find in probably most of the cases that it's paired with righteousness. So these two things come to us as a pair. You might even say sort of two different sides of a coin. So righteousness involves doing what is right in the sight of God, especially with regard to conduct toward others. So again, most of our understanding of this topic, this term justice, is going to come from the Old Testament. The New Testament has really just a precious few places where justice is referred to, but the concept, I think, shows up there more implicitly in various places of Scripture. So what we're going to do now is walk through Old Testament narrative and law, Genesis through Chronicles, then the wisdom writings, then the prophets, and then we'll conclude by looking at those few references in the New Testament. So where does justice show up in Old Testament narrative and law? Justice, this word justice, is introduced in Genesis as God refers to Abraham. It says in Genesis 18, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation?" Let's get some more outlines here. Sure. seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, get this, to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And so at the very introduction of this word, we see that God has this expectation that those who are identified with him are going to exemplify in some form or another righteousness and justice. This is called the way of the Lord. Okay, so by implication, these things flow out of who God is. Who God is. This becomes even more clear as we look at God's commands in the law. Exodus 23, when God revealed his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, among the things that God revealed is this specific command, beginning in verse 1 through 3, and we'll also look at verse 6. God says, regarding his people, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And then verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Don't spread a false report. Don't be a malicious witness. Don't go along with the crowd when the crowd is going in the wrong direction. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality. So we get to see here that as God is instructing Moses as to what the conduct of his people are to be like, part of that includes, I want you to deal justly with one another. Deal justly with one another. Let there be fairness, equity, honest dealing in all of your conduct. We see from this section of Scripture that justice is rooted in God's character. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Moses says about God, the rock, his work is perfect. Why? For all his ways are justice. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So all of God's ways, all of God's dealings are justice. But we will come to see now that there is a particular way in which God expresses his justice. And that is that he expresses it in a particular or special way toward those who are vulnerable. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He cannot be enticed to thwart justice. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So in a special way, God has these categories of people in his heart. There's the orphan, there's the widow, there's the immigrant, the person who is no longer part of his or her home country. And God is very concerned that they experience his justice. He's very concerned that they are protected, that they are not exploited. It's a fundamental aspect of who he is. We're going to see this over and over in Scripture. God cares for, and it's like he's got a special eye for, those who are weak, needy, poor, vulnerable. And this is also to be reflected in how we interact with the vulnerable as well. Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. This was something they were to agree on. They were to understand that to subvert justice to them was to invite God's opposition. It was to invite God's curse. These are people whom God stands for. He stands for them. He upholds them. He defends them. We also learn that justice was commanded for those who were in positions of leadership. Deuteronomy 16:18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So we're beginning to see now that justice is being fleshed out for us a little bit. Okay? There's aspects of don't be partial. Don't be partial towards other people. Treat them fairly. Treat them rightly. Don't pervert justice. Don't let greed affect your judgment, affect righteous judgment. Make sure that in your dealings with one another, justice is being reflected, because that is who God is, and that's what God is like. Old Testament narrative gives us some examples of those of justice, both positive and negative. We'll begin with the negative example of Samuel's sons. Samuel was a good judge for Israel. He led them righteously. But somehow this didn't get passed along to his sons. So chapter 8 tells us the name of his sons, and it says in verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, in his father's ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. This was in direct violation of the law of God. In all likelihood, they knew the law, but just chose to ignore it, chose to do things their own way. It's possible that somehow they were ignorant, but in all likelihood, they just were enticed by the temptation of greed and decided to disregard God's clear commands. A couple of positive examples of just leaders are both David and Solomon. 2 Samuel 8 says that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So David is being held up for us here as a faithful leader. Now, we obviously know that David sinned in grievous ways. He was not a perfect leader. In many ways, it really sets the stage for pointing our attention to someone beyond David who would come, who would execute justice righteously. We're going to see how scriptures point us to Christ in different ways. But nonetheless, the banner or hallmark over David's life is he administered justice. He did right by the people. He honored God in his dealings with them. One example of this is that when David made this covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan knew that David was going to be the king in place of his father. And so he said to David, David, when you become king, don't forget my offspring. Don't forget my descendants. Remember us. And even David, when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, to exact revenge upon him for Saul seeking out his life, and he spared Saul on two occasions. On one of those occasions, Saul, for sadly a very brief moment, he kind of came to himself. And he said to David, David, you know, in essence, when you become king, don't cut off my offspring. And so David gave his word to Jonathan, and he gave his word to Saul. And right after this passage, we see David keeping his word to Mephibosheth. Not only as someone who was a descendant of Saul and Jonathan, but also someone who was lame. He was among the vulnerable. He could have easily have been neglected. But we see David's righteousness and his justice in that he seeks him out. He remembers his word. He remembers the covenant, and he purposes to fulfill it. So he seeks him out, and he establishes him as part of the king's household. One example of how David administered justice and faithfulness. For Solomon, when Solomon was established as king, the Bible records one of his first judgments in his official capacity. And so there are two prostitutes who come to him, and there is a child, and one of their children had died, and the other one lived, and they both were claiming that the living child was theirs. So Solomon, of course, knows one's telling the truth, one is lying, but how is he going to figure this out? So he issues the command, cut the child in two, give half to each of them. And of course, the true mom cries out in mercy and compassion for her son. And so Solomon administers right judgment there. In verse 28 says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." So we're also beginning to get a glimpse here. Okay, this is what God expects of leadership. He expects them to make just decisions in their governance over the people. And we see this here in Solomon. The Queen of Sheba also praises the God of Israel because she says, God has made you, Solomon, king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. This was fundamental to his calling as king. And the principle extends, really, to all forms of leadership and government. Justice, therefore, kind of summarizing what we learn from the Old Testament narratives and law, justice, therefore, is a fundamental expression of God's character in society. God's leaders are to express it in their governmental and judicial roles, and God's people were to exemplify it in their dealings with one another, especially in their dealings and their care and their concern toward the vulnerable in the community. So this is what we learn from this first section of Scripture regarding justice. From the wisdom writings, what we'll see is that they expand on the narratives and the law, and they further illustrate what justice looks like and what God expects of it among his people. I will begin with Job. You know, Job, in the opening chapter of Job, God, in his dialogue with Satan, says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then God gives his assessment. Job was a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So God looks throughout all the earth and basically says, there's no one like this guy. He's unique. He's blameless, upright. This is a man who fears me. And with that as the backdrop, as Job is in dialogue with his different friends, listen to his description of how he's lived his life. Chapter 29, beginning in verse 11. "When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." What a guy, huh? This was Job. What a picture, what an example of a righteous and just man. He was not indifferent to the plight of the poor. You get the sense here. This is a man of real intention. This is a man of action. This is a man who understands who his God is and what his God is like, and he in turn reflects that in all of his dealings. You get the impression Job is a guy who is bold. Job is a guy who's not going to back down from the wicked. Job recognizes, I've got a responsibility towards people in my society, and it's particularly towards those who are vulnerable. And he acts it out. And I believe the scriptures hold him up as an example for all of us in what it looks like to demonstrate justice. From the Psalms, we see how the Lord loves justice, administers justice, again, especially toward the vulnerable. Psalm 140, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. The needy and the afflicted and the weak, they have an advocate in heaven, God himself. Psalm 146 again, verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. There are two psalms that Solomon penned. One of them is Psalm 72, which is devoted to really being a reflection on his role as the royal king. And in verse 1, we see this sense of prayer, prayerfulness, and dependence upon the Lord. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy. And again, verses 12 through 14 just reiterate the same thing. The king is to have in submission to God, in a reflection of God's character, the king is to have a concern for the vulnerable, the weak in his kingdom, those who are under the influence of his leadership. And he is to represent God to them. He has responsibility toward them. Psalm 82, we see in a particular way how this is expressed toward the people, how God expects this of his people. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Repent, God is saying. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And again, in our last week together, we will explore more carefully, what does that look like for us today? How do we do this? How do we live this out? But nonetheless, what's clear is that this was God's expectation of his people. This was a command. Proverbs, verse 3, one of the very opening statements of the purpose of the book, it's so that the listener, the reader, would learn justice and righteousness and equity. The very Proverbs are there for that purpose, so that we would understand, what does this look like? What are the different scenarios? How do we practice this? So we're taught in the style of wisdom what the administration of justice looks like in different dealings. We see that evil men don't understand justice. Those who seek the Lord do. Perverting justice is a characteristic of the wicked. And from the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told that injustice is a part of life. Sometimes we just don't understand it, you know. But there's a reality to it here. You know, Ecclesiastes helps to kind of round out the reality of our living. You know, Proverbs, they're truisms. They're meant to communicate in general the way God made the world to work. And yet, we have to acknowledge that there are exceptions to the rules. Sometimes, the wise and the godly die young. Sometimes, the wicked live into old age. Sometimes, justice is not served. And so Ecclesiastes helps us remember we are living in a fallen world, and we don't always understand God's ways and God's dealings. It can be confusing to us at times. We have to recognize that that's a reality. So again, the wisdom writings, in sort of building upon what we learn in the Old Testament narrative and law, they further demonstrate that justice is central. It's central to how we are to live as God's people. It is something God expected at every level of society, from the leaders down to those who were being led. What about the prophets? When we come to the prophets, I think one of the unique aspects of what the prophets teach us about this is that the prophets are more vocal and poignant in their denunciations of injustice. Again, reflecting God's character and God's heart towards his people. The prophets denounce injustice among God's people, how they deal with one another. You know, robbery and extortion and neglect of the poor or the weak and the needy. And the prophets say, no, this is wrong. Turn from your evil ways. But it's not only the people who are practicing these things. The prophets at times set their sights on the leaders of God's people. And they call them to account by reminding them of what they're supposed to be. They're supposed to reflect and administer justice, but instead, you're practicing injustice. And so God rebukes them, sometimes with very strong language in the prophets. And so we get a sense here in which this is not a minor thing to God. It's very important. He cares. We don't always necessarily see that work out in different aspects of society, but we can be convinced from what we see in Scripture of how injustice affects him. It calls for his strongest rebukes and denunciations and at times the execution of his judgment. We'll see this in Ezekiel 22. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. There was no one practicing justice. No one who would support my cause. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Very serious. But despite the failures of God's people and his rulers, the coming Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one, whom God was going to send to make things right, he will establish justice when he comes. We'll look at a couple of passages here. Isaiah 9, famous verse. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God's chosen servant will bring to pass his will in the land. And again, from Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs of Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And I love the additional imagery here that really kind of rounds this out for us. It's not simply the execution of right decisions or right judgment, but we see the manner in which this is done. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There is a gentleness to his dealings with his people. There is a gentleness and a care and a compassion and a tenderness in his administration of justice. How comforting, how encouraging. So that summarizes kind of the Old Testament perspective on this important word. It kind of fills it out, gives us some contours to what justice looks like. It's expected, fair, right dealing among everyone, with a particular care and concern for the most vulnerable of society. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, the explicit references to justice are very, very few. There really are only, I'd say, three of significance. In Matthew 12, Matthew clearly identifies Jesus Christ with the servant song in Isaiah 42. He quotes from this verse and applies it to Jesus. This is the one who will bring justice. And part of what he highlights is in bringing justice to the nations. In particular, Matthew highlights the fact that this involves the Gentiles. And so immediately we begin to see that God's mission, the mission of the servant all along, was not simply to the people of Israel, but it was to extend really to the utter parts of the world. So Matthew makes that very clear identification. In Matthew 23, we reference this at the beginning of our talk here. This is Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he challenges them in that basically you've got your priorities wrong. You know, you're straining out a gnat, you swallow a camel. It's like you've missed the major part of the law. It's about justice, it's about mercy. They've missed that. Jesus expected them to get it. They were experts in the law, but they missed it because they were blind guides. And then we have an interesting parable in Luke 18. In verse 1, we are told of the purpose for why Jesus told this parable. He wanted his disciples to always pray and not give up. That was the goal of the parable. He wanted to communicate that to them. And so he talks about this widow. And this widow needs justice from her adversaries. And so she goes to an unjust judge who does not fear God and doesn't fear man. And he won't hear her case. So she comes back again and again and again. She comes because she's got no other place to turn. This is what he's there for. But he doesn't fear God and he doesn't regard people. But eventually, the unjust judge says, listen, this woman is going to wear me out with her coming. So I better just give her the justice she's asking for, unless she's just going to wear me out. And Jesus sets this up in contrast to God. And in verse 7, he brings home his application. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? One commentator says regarding this passage, the theme is that of the vindication of God's misunderstood and suffering people. The point of the verse is that God patiently listens to his elect as they pray in their continuing distress, waiting for the proper time to act. God is not like the unjust judge. He's not reluctant. You don't have to twist his arm. You don't have to badger him into acting on your behalf. God is a God of justice. He cares for those in distress. if you're in distress, if you're in trial, if you're in trouble, if you are vulnerable to the powerful in society, to the persecutors around you, you occupy a special place in God's heart. And this parable was meant as an encouragement. Keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying. Exercise your faith. Remember who God is. Now, the challenge for us in thinking through this is that, we look throughout life and it's easy to say, it sure doesn't look like justice is coming speedily. You consider what believers experience in different parts of the world, where on a daily or weekly basis, they're in jeopardy of their lives, their safety, their harm, their security, because of those who are evil adversaries, those who hate them because of their faith. And you might say, is justice coming speedily? It's a tough thing to grapple with. I'm reminded of what Jesus says to us in 2 Peter, where in quoting from, I believe it's Moses, he talks about how with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so part of what I think Scripture overall reminds us of is that our sense of timing is not like God's. And we have to remember that. God sees everything from beginning to end. And we want to remember that we're functioning with His perspective and His economy. Nonetheless, pray. Keep praying. Don't give up. You're speaking to a God who is your Father, who is a God of justice. He's not going to neglect His elect. Okay. That really does it as far as explicit references to justice in the New Testament. But implicitly, the concept shows up in various places. Acts chapter 4, in the formation of the church, this new community of faith, says there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds, gave it to the apostles, and it was distributed to those who had need. So even at the very beginning of the receiving of the Spirit and being formed into the church, the people of God, they understood at the very core that this honored and pleased the Lord, that those who were needy or weak among them would be cared for. So we see it there. Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he reminds them that by working hard, we must help the weak. So Paul got it. He understood that this is a fundamental part of who God is and what it means to be righteous on this earth. We must help the weak. Those of us who are strong, let's work hard. Let's expend ourselves and give ourselves to care for those who are weak among us. Let's care for them. Let's not neglect them. Acts chapter 6, the apostles were facing the challenge of the distribution of food to widows. There was inequity taking place. And so they responded by dealing with the issue swiftly. Now, they recognized it wasn't their role as apostles to get into the details of how that was to be done, but nonetheless, this must be taken care of. And I believe that heart was a reflection of what they knew about God from the Scriptures. We're to care for all among us, and we're to care for them equitably, fairly. So, he said, choose from among you 7 men, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. Let's choose men who understand who God is, who understand something of His character, where the presence and power and the attributes of the Spirit are at work in them. These were fundamentally men who knew something of justice and righteousness and equity and mercy. And they took care of the problem in the early church. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Visit them. Spend time with them. Care for them. Let them know that they're not forgotten. Let them know that there's someone around who is concerned about their plight. Someone who will take initiative to be involved. This is pure religion in the sight of God. So again, that heart, that aspect of justice and mercy, it's here as well. James 2 talks about not showing partiality. You know, don't give places of honor to the rich and the other places to the poor. No, in your dealings with everyone, be fair, be righteous, be just. So in summary, as we consider what the scriptures teach us about justice, I want to again read the definition that I read earlier. Justice is much more than legal equity. It refers to the entire scope of God's government of His world. Thus, to do justice involves, if you're in leadership, if you're in government, the fair and just use of power, the proper functioning of a fair judicial system, especially keep in mind the vulnerability of the weak and protect them from the strong. On the part of individuals, justice involves honest and fair business dealings and faithfulness to keep one's word, not taking advantage of the poor or those with less power or protection. Let's see everyone the way that God sees them. You know, all human beings bear the image of God. Therefore, there is dignity to be given to every human being. And for us as God's people, in a particular way, what a privilege we have to represent the heart of God toward those that society very easily passes over or neglects. What a privilege we have to represent His heart toward those who are vulnerable around us. So a few concluding remarks. God is a God of justice, and He expects justice to be practiced among His people. Leaders, whatever capacity you're in, supervisor, in government, business leader, owner, whatever, you have a responsibility to execute justice over those in your sphere of influence. You do so in a way that represents God. From the New Testament, you know, the gospel, it transforms us. Not only so that we represent God's character and God's heart, but it also transforms our perspective. Because, see, it's easy if you're in a position of power or privilege to look down on those who are not in that position. Perhaps we might even do the right thing, but not necessarily with the right heart or attitude. The gospel transforms that. Because at the very heart of the gospel, we come to recognize we're the vulnerable. We're the poor. That comes out so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Unless you recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy, you have no part of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable about the great banquet. He says, don't invite your friends. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Well, guess what? That's us. We're the ones who've been invited to the banquet of the Lamb. We're the poor. We're the crippled. We're the blind. We're the lame. So in whatever capacity we have to reflect God's character to those who are in need, that's the perspective we bring. It's not that we're sort of reaching down to help them, but we're stretching our arms across to help them because we can identify with that position. What they may be experiencing materially or positionally is exactly what we all have experienced spiritually. So the gospel transforms our perspective. And this is what makes the administration of justice in a particular way among the people of God uniquely Christian. It's because we realize that we've been recipients of the mercy, care, grace, love of God. So we carry concern for the weak and vulnerable. We come to their aid. We defend them. And so in conclusion, just a few application questions for us to consider. And again, we'll get even more specific at the end of our the Sunday class in a couple of weeks. Do we carry a sense of responsibility to represent God's just character in all our dealings? Do we feel that, whether we're a student in the classroom, whether we are a parent with children, whether we are in the workplace, in whatever place of society we're interacting with others? Is there a commitment to fairness, to justice, to equity? Do we practice it toward those around us? Who are the vulnerable in our community? Who are the ones that God is calling us to have a special care and concern for? What does justice look like in taking action toward them, to help them in their plight? How can I promote their fair and equitable treatment? And then finally, do we see the vulnerable in the same way that God sees us? Do we recognize that we're in the boat with them? We can identify with them. We can sympathize or empathize with them because we know what it's like to be needy, to be poor, and for God to reach down and help us.